Well, turn in your Bibles again to the book of Romans. We're looking at chapter 8, and we're looking at verses 28, 29, and 30. And our title this morning is what? How Deep the Father's Love for Us. What a unique title for a sermon, right? Ever heard that before? You know, many years ago, I was walking in a mall, and they had these partitionings up in a big open section of the mall, and it was like a maze that you could now walk through, and they had the front page of every news headline for the year, from January 1st to December 31st. So 365 headlines were pasted across there, and it was a competition for journalism, a journalism reward and photography award and that kind of thing, to for people to say which was the best article of the year. But as I walked through this maze as a young adult, I remember how discouraged I got and how hopeless I felt, because news front page after front page after front page was just what? Bad news. And I remember feeling so hopeless and saying, you know what, there is no hope in this world. And then I got to one front page, one photograph, and there was a guy being carried in a stretcher, but in the background, there was a truck, and on the side of the truck, it said, Jesus Christ, our only hope. And I remember feeling so convicted by saying, Greg, you're a Christian, and you felt hopeless. You should never feel hopeless if you trust in a God of hope, the God of hope. The Bible is full of hope in seemingly hopeless situations. The Bible is all about the God who brings hope to the seemingly hopeless. If you go through the Bible and you start in Genesis and you get to Genesis 1 and 2 and you see the creation, the beautiful creation that God has made, the beautiful garden that he places these beautiful people, his creation and his image in that garden. And then chapter 3, you go wrecked and ruined. We go, what good can come out of that? But in the curse upon the serpent, we see the glorious gospel beginning. The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. And then you turn, you see Cain, and Cain kills Abel, and you go, what good can come out of this? And then you see how the whole of human race is ruined. And God says, I'm going to destroy this whole earth, this whole world. And you go, what good can come out of that? But then God raises an ark above the curse with his elect few, and we see the good. But then we see again, as you go through the scriptures, again, seemingly hopeless situations. God saves his people and takes them out into the wilderness, but they don't trust him. They go into the promised land, they send those spies, but the majority say, we can't do it, and everyone else believes the bad report. And what happens? They die in the wilderness. And we say, what good can come out of that? But we see God's got his remnant, Joshua and Caleb, who said, we believe God, we trust him. And again, you go through the entire scriptures and you see seemingly hopeless situations, but the God of hope working out his plan in that. And you get to the New Testament and we see the Lord Jesus Christ who comes and we say, wow, here's the Savior. What happens to him? They murder him and they nail him to a tree. You go, what good is that? And then we see the good as he rises again from the dead. And we know that he died for our sin and he rose so we too can rise and have eternal life. That's the ultimate good. And then he builds his church. But how does he build his church? Through persecution and suffering. And we see the gospel is spread throughout the whole world. How? When it scatters because they flee for their lives because Stephen is stoned. And you go, what good can come out of that? You go, the gospel is shared. The blood of the martyrs becomes the seed of the church. And in always seemingly hopeless situations, God is working out his greatest good for our good and for his glory. And that's the message today as we look at Romans chapter 8, 29 and 30. So let's dig into this passage. Remember the context? Paul is talking about the groaning of creation, longing for the glorification of the saints, even the groaning of the saints themselves, his people groaning for that day of glorification, and even the Holy Spirit interceding for us with groans that words cannot express. So let's have a look in Romans chapter 8, verses 26 to 30.
Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose.
For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified.
This is the word of the Lord to us today. May you bless it in our hearing, and by the power of his Holy Spirit, our application thereof. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. You ask many Christians, and they'll say, this is my most favorite verse in the Bible. Amen? Why is it a favorite verse for many? Why? Because our life so often feels like we're in sinking sand, and we know that the anchor we have, the solid rock in which we stand, is that even in this seemingly hopeless situation, God is working out his good. Our good for his glory. You know, when I first got to the United States, we had a fellowship lunch like we're going to have after church here at our first church. And a South African man showed up. I'd never seen him before, never heard of him. He just showed up, came, ate with us, spoke with us, and left again. Never seen him before. I actually don't even remember what he looked like. But he said something, and it stuck out to me. He said, Greg, remember your roots. Don't forget your roots. Jacques, he actually said, don't forget your roots, actually, which means I say to you, don't forget your roots. Remember your roots. Now, whatever you meant by that, when you come into a new place in the United States, it's a melting pot, and you've got to acclimate, right? You've got to become a part of the whole, but you can never truly forget where you come from or who you are. But you know, when you ask ourselves as a Christian, what are our roots? How deep do our roots really go? You know, there's a root of a tree, the deepest root, the Guinness Book of Records, is a wild olive tree that was found in South Africa about 3 hours from where I grew up. And it runs, the roots run 400 feet deep into the ground. Four, you know how long that is? That's as wide as this room is. Connected onto a football field, including the end zones on both sides. That's how deep this root runs. But that's nothing compared to the roots of the Father's love for you that runs all the way to the beginning or before the beginning of time. And that's what we're going to talk about today as we look at this word predestined. In love, you were predestined to be adopted as his child. God's love for you, the roots of his love, run really deep. And so Romans chapter 8 is a passage about assurance. Assurance that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's how it begins. And it ends with there is no separation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And those are good things. And God is working out that good. Now, is Paul just an eternal optimist? Is the Apostle Paul just a guy who just likes to talk about good things? No. Because the first three chapters, we've reminded ourselves again and again of Romans. What did he say? He said, we're all condemned. We're all separated from God because we're all under the wrath of God. Every single human being, whether you're a Jew or you're a Gentile. Without faith, we're hopeless. We're condemned. We're separated. But then he says, but then God gives us the gift of faith. And then you are justified by that faith. And then we receive the glorious assurance as Christians of salvation. The full confidence that Christ took our punishment for us on the cross and there is no double jeopardy. In other words, we will never ever be tried again for our sins because our sins were placed on him and his righteousness placed on us and it is done. There is no condemnation and there is never ever going to be a separation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we see the focus of today's text is the Father has now sent the Son for us. And the Son sends his Holy Spirit to do something in us. And that what he does in us is creating that no separation. That you are a child of God. You are adopted. You call him Abba, Father. And as Paul said earlier, you are a co-heir of Christ. But remember verse 17 of Romans 8. There was a provision clause with a co-heir of Christ. And what was that? Provided we suffer. Provided we suffer with him. So what's Paul's point? That's the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. The suffering that we face creates a sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Everyone in this world will face hardship, whether you're a Christian or not. You are going to face a hard time. Whether you're the poorest person on the planet or the richest person on the planet, you will face hardship and trial in some way, shape, or form. But as a Christian, you will face another form of suffering as well. And that is what Paul is talking about. It is a Christian suffering. It is suffering for being a Christian, because everything in the world runs this way. And in Christianity, it runs contrary to the world. And that will be hard for us to live in a world like that. But when we do live that way, and we are being sanctified by the Spirit living in this world, that's a good thing. It's a very good thing. Because when we go through this hardship, the Holy Spirit sanctifies us. Not only does He sanctify us, but last week we learned that the Holy Spirit prays and intercedes for us the right prayers that we should be praying, so that we would perfectly be transformed and conformed into the image of Christ. And so Paul says, let's look at our verse again, Romans 8:28. So what do we know, Paul? Paul says, we know. You know, right? You know. We go, no. What do I know? I don't know. What do we know, Paul? He says that all things work together. Say all things.
All things.
Say everything.
Everything.
What's the difference between all things and everything? Nothing. All things and everything means the same thing. Paul is saying everything. All things, anything that happens to you in this world is working together for your good, for God's glory. God by His Spirit is working in you by His Holy Spirit for that good. You know, my dad, before he retired, was a tool setter. He would go to a metal lathe and he would set the machine so that it could make certain components, little screws and nuts and bolts that would go into computers and Texas Instruments, and the military would use it and all kinds of things like that. And so he had set the machine and he'd go away and set another machine, and he'd have to come back to this machine and measure and go, oh, it's starting to, things are going off kilter, and reset the machine because the tools and the dies get rubbed down and so on. And then as years went by, they got a CNC, which was a computerized lathe, and so you'd set it up, and then the computer would go beep, 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 and tell you, whoop, things are now not exactly to the exact hundredth of a millimeter, so you'd have to set it right again. And many people believe God is like my father, where God would create the world and then go away and tinker with something else, and then beep, 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 oh, alarm would go up, and, okay, this needs my attention, you come. And even Christians think that way, because even Christians pray that way. What do we say? We say, Lord, please intervene into the situation, as though God is tinkering somewhere else and we need to call His attention to come here. Friends, God is intricately and delicately and precisely focused on every single element of your life all the time, because He, by His Holy Spirit, is omnipresent. And He never gets distracted, and He's never tinkering somewhere else where He's distracted from you. It doesn't happen. And so we say, Lord, intervene in the situation. He's already intervening. That's who He is. That's what He does all the time in every single situation. And so the believer can know that not only am I loved by God, that I love God, and I have the assurance that God is working in every single detail of my life for my good and for His glory. That's called providence. Now, I remember when I was in high school, I had some friends who became Christians, and they made a band, and this Christian band was called Providence. And I thought, hey, it was a cool band, but I had no idea what providence meant until many years later when I became a Christian and said, what does providence mean? And providence is very different to miracles. Because what a miracle is a seemingly supernatural event that happens again, which is contrary to nature. God steps in and all of a sudden, that which is natural changes. When God kind of stops the sun in the middle of the sky. Or when God opens up a river and so His people can walk through. Those are supernatural events. That's miracles. Providence is God working through what seems to be nature, natural day-to-day living. But is it any less miraculous? No. Because in everything, it is God's hand that he's working. And to us, it's become natural. You wake up, sun goes up, sun goes down. You wake up in the morning, you drive your car. We think, okay, there's nothing miraculous about that. Nothing supernatural. It's all supernatural. It's all God working through his providential hand over his creation and over his people. Look what God Questions says about this word providence.
Divine providence is the governance of God by which he, with wisdom and love, cares for and directs all things in the universe. The doctrine of divine providence asserts that God is in complete control of all things. He is sovereign over the universe as a whole. Psalm 103, 119, the physical world, Matthew 5:45, the affairs of nations, Psalm 66:7, human destiny, and in Galatians 1:15, human successes and failures, Luke 1:52, and the protection of his people, Psalm 4:8. This doctrine stands in direct opposition to the idea that the universe is governed by chance or fate.
You know, many times as Christians, we can sometimes think that chance or fate, but everything is under the providential care of the hand of God. And last week, we learned how God, the Holy Spirit, knows the hearts and the minds of every single person on this planet. And this Holy Spirit of God prays perfect prayers up to heaven. What does that mean? With these two connections of knowing the heart and the mind of all people and God providentially being over all things, it means that nothing, absolutely nothing, takes God by surprise. Nothing. Nothing takes place outside of God's sovereign superintendence and his will and his plan. Nothing in all creation can distort or destroy God's purpose for his people. Say his people. Now say glory to God. Nothing. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11.
In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will.
Say all things.
All things.
Say everything.
Everything.
What's the difference?
Nothing.
God is sovereign over all things. He does everything according to his purpose and his plan. Out of all of the apostles in the Bible, you have to ask the question, who opposed Jesus the most? Now, some people say, oh, Judas, he's the one who betrayed him. No, but who do we see most accounts where he stood in front of Jesus and said, no, Jesus, you're wrong? Peter. Jesus says, I'm going to the cross. Jesus, I'm going to the cross. And Peter says, no, Lord, never. And what does Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan. That's what Satan wants. That's not what God wants. And foolishly, Peter, you thinking what Satan thinks. Don't think that way. That's not God's will. That's not God's plan. It seems contrary to what you want. It is contrary to what you want. But oftentimes God's will is contrary to what we want. Most times it is contrary to what we think is best. But it's the best plan. Jesus says, I'm going to be, the shepherd's going to be struck and the sheep are going to scatter. And Peter says, what? Never, Lord, not me. Even if they all go, I never will leave you. What does Jesus say to Peter? Peter, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Jesus says to his disciples, I need to wash your feet. Peter, come, I must wash your feet too. What does Peter say? Never, Lord, you will never wash my feet. And Jesus says, unless I wash you, you can have no part of me. But this same Peter that always said, no, Lord, you're wrong, received the Holy Spirit of God. And on the day of Pentecost, stood up and he preached a message. And in that message, we see how Peter now finally understood the will and the plan of God. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. Peter's now saying, I see, God knows all things, and we need to trust him. And even in things that seem so contrary to what seems to be sensible, God is working. Who killed Jesus? It says 100% the deed of wicked men. Yet in the same sentence, Peter says 100% the deliberate plan of God. Because in all things, God works for the good. And this is the greatest example of that. The greatest example of a situation that seemed the worst of circumstances, the Messiah being murdered on a cross, was the best thing that could have ever happened in the universe for the good of his people. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They said, "We will not bow down, Nebuchadnezzar, to your golden statue. And if you don't, then we'll throw you in the fire." What do they say? "Well, even if God doesn't save us from the fire, we still will not bow down." And God put them in the fire, and he saved them through that fire. Later on, Daniel, as the Persian Empire took over from Babylon, was thrown into the lion's pit. And was he consumed? No, God protected him, because Daniel was true to God, and he prayed 3 times a day as he was meant to. But even throughout the centuries, most martyrs were not saved from the flames. Most martyrs were not saved from the lions. They were consumed. And we ask the question, what good is that? The good of that is that the blood of those martyrs became the seed of the church. And that was God's ultimate good. And you ask, where are those martyrs now and what are they doing? They are praising God before his throne and saying, "That was so good. That was the best thing that could have happened, because look how the church has grown." All things he does for the good. Friends, you are a Christian and you stand up for the truth of Christ, will be opposed in your job situation, in your school, in your family, wherever. You will be. Now, I'm not talking about you're being opposed because you're an obnoxious jerk. Now, that's very, very different. Obviously, we can get opposed when we're obnoxious and we're acting foolish. But if you stand up for the truth of Christ, you will be opposed. And instead of fighting that and saying, "Oh no, God, this is wrong. Save me from this. This is terrible. This shouldn't be happening." Say, "Lord, thank you. For I know that through this, you are working out your good for me and for those who love you and are called according to your purpose." This is a universal statement when it says all things, everything. It's a universal statement. Everything that happens in our lives. I love Sinclair Ferguson's illustration of this. He talks about a watchmaker. Now today we've got watches. This is a digital watch. It's an old-fashioned watch by today's standards. People have got Apple watches and all kinds of stuff that tells you, you know, what time it is on planet Jupiter and whatever the case may be. But remember the old-fashioned watches that you wind up? Really good watches, fancy watches. Have you ever opened up the back of one of those watches? And what do you see? You see these wheels, and they seem to be spinning in the opposite direction of what the clock timer is doing. And you go, how does that work? The wheel is spinning this way, but the time is turning that way. And very often in life, it feels like the mechanisms of our lives are all going in the wrong direction. We want to say, "God, what are you doing? This is the wrong way." Just like the Apostle Peter. God says, "Trust me. All these things work perfectly so that at just the right time, all things can go according to my plan." You think that watchmaker is an intelligent person. How much more intelligent the God who created that watchmaker? The one who watches over our lives. That at just the right time, all these things that seem to be moving in the wrong way, working out for your good at the perfect time. Trust him. Trust him. 5 important words, though, go with this phrase that Paul is talking about. And he says, how does this all work out? He says, it's for those who love God. Not just anybody. It's for those who love God. Paul didn't say everyone's going to live happily ever after. He said everything's going to work out for the best. That's not what he said. He said, look at Romans 8:28 again.
"And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose."
You see, many times for many people in the Bible, things didn't work out just fine. For Cain, who killed Abel, things didn't work out fine. It seems so. God says, "I've got a curse on him, but don't touch his life." But it didn't work out fine for Cain. For all those who didn't listen to Noah's preaching, it didn't work out fine. For King Saul, who did what he wanted to do and not what God wanted to do, It didn't work out fine. King Ahab and Jezebel, who thought they ruled the roost, things didn't work out fine in the end. For Israel, who didn't worship God, the northern kingdom, they were obliterated by Assyria as God brought in the judgment upon them. For Judas, for the religious leaders who killed Jesus, things didn't work out fine. Things don't work out fine in the end for everyone. But Paul says all the good in the end comes to those who love God. And the sign is that they love him is those who are called according to his purpose. Or the sign that those who are called is the sign that they are the ones who love God. So what is this good? What is this good? That he's talking about? Works toward the good. Do we decide what this good is? Would you like to decide what this good is? You know, I would think in my fleshly way, I go, yeah, I'd like to decide what this good is. This good is health and wealth and fame or power or comfort or a life of relaxation. But we don't know best. It's like going to your little child and saying, you decide what's good for you. He has the keys to the car. You go where you want to go. He has the key to the house, and you go and live there, and you make all the decisions you want to make as a little child. Would that be wise? You'd be a foolish parent. No, you've got to teach that child. You've got to train that child. You tell that child what is good. And though we are evil, Jesus says, we know the good that our children know. We actually don't know the good even for ourselves, truly. Even if you're the ripe old age of 100 years old, you have 100 years of experience of myself, everybody around me. I know what's good and what's right in life. No, we don't. Compared to the God of the universe, who existed before the beginning of time, you want to talk about experience or knowledge of what is good? God knows what is good. There was a TV show years ago called Father Knows Best. I never watched that show. I don't know what it's about. Some of you might know what it's about. But its title is Good Theology. Not earthly fathers, but a heavenly father. Father knows best. Trust him. Trust him. When your life seems to be heading in seemingly the wrong direction, say, Lord, I trust you that you know what you're doing. I will trust you. What is his good purpose then? What is this good? Romans 8, verse 29.
For those who
So God is a heavenly father who is creating a family. And the purpose in creating this family and the purpose for this family is to transform them into the image of his son, Jesus Christ, our older brother. And he does this through the power of his Holy Spirit. We call him God, our Father, and we are joint heirs now with the Son. You see what he's doing? He's fulfilling his purpose, that we will bear the likeness of his son, our older brother. Watch an amazing verse, Hebrews chapter 5. See this incredible verse, 8 and verse 9.
Even though Jesus was God's son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. In this way, God qualified him as a perfect high priest, and he became the source of eternal salvation for all those who obey him.
Did you get that phrase? Jesus learned obedience. The perfect Son of God, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, when God became flesh and was a baby and had to grow up and mature in wisdom and stature, Hebrews tells us that he had to learn obedience. And in the same way, friends, you and I have to learn obedience. How did Jesus learn obedience? Through a difficult life. As a toddler, he had to flee with his family to Egypt because Herod wanted to kill him. He lived a pretty much peasant life, hard work. And as an adult, tempted by Satan in worse ways that we would ever, ever face. When he began his public ministry, his own hometown wouldn't welcome him as a prophet. He was misunderstood by his immediate family. They thought he was out of his mind. He was despised by the religious leaders, and then he was murdered on a cruel cross. But Hebrews said, He learned obedience from the things that he suffered. And if we are then to be transformed into the image of Christ, our lives are to be lives where we learn obedience through the things that we suffer. Don't despise suffering. Trust what God is doing. You know, I've got a 2-year-old son, Ben, and a 19-year-old son, Alex, and you can already see how Ben, I'll use the word worships, Alex. And the things that Alex does, he wants to do them too. He wants to be just like his big brother. And friends, that's the concept of Christ. That we look up to Christ and we worship him and we long to be like our older brother. We look at the photographs of Ben and Alex, and you see as Alex is getting older, he looks just like his brother at that age. And that's the plan. That we don't look like Christ physically, but in our mannerisms, we begin to act as Christ would act. We begin to respond and to suffering the way Christ would respond as well. Because why? Because we are growing into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Romans 8, verse 29 again.
For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers.
This word foreknowledge has led many people to come up with all kinds of ideas of what it means, how God predestined us with foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is not meaning that God looks through a tunnel of time and he sees our actions, and then at a certain time we act good, we act a certain way that glorifies God, or we choose God, and God says, okay, I can see that in the distance, so now I'm going to choose them and I'm going to love them. No, it's not speaking about actions. Foreknowledge is God's talking about knowing you, knowing your personhood. Wretched you and me. And the Bible again and again tells us you're not saved by what you do. You're not saved by your actions, whether you did it seemingly in the future or in the past or in the present tense. It's not deeds, it's not works. You're saved by grace. Again and again, you're saved by grace, not by works. God's foreknowledge doesn't see your actions and says, oh, they deserve grace. No, in love, we predestined. He predestined us. Divine love saw you. Saw you as a person, wretched in your state, and in love he predestined you. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5.
In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves.
You know, when I became a Christian in the army, I got so excited. I would run around into every barrack, and I would run to every person I saw, and I'd say, God loves you. Jesus loves you. God loves you. Jesus loves you. And some of the people, you know, responded with, amen, that's great. Thanks, man. And some others kind of gave you a look like, you're just a mad person. Where are you from? But is it true that I should just run and say, God loves you, Jesus loves everybody? You know what the problem is? Most people who heard that were not saved would say, of course he does. What's not to love? Because that's our natural state. Instead, Paul begins Romans by saying we're wretched sinners and we deserve God's wrath, and therefore we need to repent of our sin and embrace his love and his mercy and his grace. God loves you, yes, friend, if you are saved. You repented of your sin and you trust in him. Those who are his, he deeply, deeply loves. And his desire for you is to become like the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 3, look at what it says.
But we are citizens of heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. He will take our weak mortal bodies and change them into glorious bodies like his own, using the same power with which he will bring everything under his control.
And this is what creation groans for. And this is what Christians groan for and long for, like a child standing on their tippy toes who can't see past a barrier, and they're trying to jump to try and say, I want to see that future. I want to see that hope, that glorious hope when men and women who are in Christ will be made like the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly. And as creation is standing on its tippy toes, longing and straining for that future and hoping for that, we need to understand that every single thing that is happening in your life until then is working toward that glorious future and hope for that particular day. That day, as the Bible calls it, that day, the day when you are glorified and made like Jesus. Athletes, they train and they practice hard and they go through a lot of agonizing pain and suffering, if you will, for that day of the Olympics when they can compete in that one race and finish that race. And Paul says, we're straining ahead like an athlete towards that day. A farmer working the soil and planting the seed and watering it day after day, protecting the plants from the saplings, from the frost and the hail, working hard, waiting for that day of harvest. A bride preparing and planning and even starving herself for that perfect day that she could be in that perfect state for that day of all days. And all those things are nothing compared to that day when we see Christ. We see him as he is, and we are made to be just like him. So Christians, are you found ready? Ready and faithful? Meaning that through your hardship and your trial, instead of moaning about it and griping about it and saying, oh, woe is me, or why me, Lord, or why can't my life be like that person's? Instead saying, Lord, thank you that you are transforming me into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, making me like him. You know, we shouldn't envy. But I envy some people. I don't have a lick of artistic creativity in me when it comes to drawing sketches or painting or sculpting. Sculpting blows my mind. How someone can take a piece of wood or a piece of iron or whatever and carve out something that just is an incredible work piece of art. But they can look at a piece of iron or a piece of stone or a piece of wood, and what do they see? They see through all of that to the end result. You know, I remember walking on the beach growing up and seeing driftwood where we would go to the beach often. There were often these pieces of driftwood. And I would just see this driftwood that should be just thrown back into the deep, dark ocean again or just thrown onto the fire. But an artist who's a sculptor looks at that and says, I see an end result. And they take that wood and they chop that wood and they cut that wood and they break off parts of that wood and they shave that wood and they sand it down into a beautiful work of art. A finished product. And for Christians, the finished product is the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is chopping and cutting and shaving off and breaking off and sanding down so that we could be like his son. My older son, Alex, is going to get his wisdom teeth out soon. And he's so excited. He's going to have happy gas. He's going to have laughing gas, nitrous oxide, and he's looking so forward to that. Man, we live in a day and age where we have anesthesia, anesthetic. We can go in and we can have an operation done and we can sleep right through it, right? But that's not life. We're not Rip Van Winkle. God doesn't put us to sleep and then when you wake up, say, okay, now you're like Jesus. There's no anesthetic. We feel the pain. We feel the suffering as we go through this hardship. But every ounce of pain and suffering and hardship and trial has a purpose. And that is just like we see in the life of Jesus, so that we can learn obedience and become like our big brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're not alone. When you're going through your hardship and your trial, stop thinking that you're the only one going through it. You know, when you speak to people and they tell you their troubles, oftentimes I feel like they're the only person in the world that has ever gone through that. You know what I'm talking about? You know what I'm talking about because you do exactly the same thing. And I do the same thing as well. But we're not alone. As Christians, we all go through hardship and trial for that same end goal, to become like Jesus. God uses you to cut off rough edges in my life. And God uses me and everyone else in this room to cut off rough edges and sand you down in your life as well. That's what God does. Scripture says in Psalm 27, verse 17, what does it say?
As iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another.
What happens when iron gets sharpened? Sparks fly. And sometimes when we rub each other up the wrong way, sparks fly. We say, I'm out of here. I'm leaving the church. And we go, how immature. Because that's not what God's purpose is for us to do. But rather to grow in maturity and in grace. To say, Lord, help me through this hardship to grow and to mature, to learn forgiveness, to take responsibility for my actions. Lord, I want to become more like Christ. All right, let's look at that verse once more time. Romans 8, 28, 29 and 30.
For those who he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified.
So now we get to this final verse. We see this word predestination twice. Predestination. I've got a friend who was pastoring a church, a new church. It was his first church. Well, it wasn't a new church. It was a new church for him. And the deacons got him together and fired him. And the deacon said, the reason we're firing you is because you keep on talking about predestination and our church doesn't believe in predestination. And you go, okay, if you don't believe in predestination, you don't believe the Bible. Now, how you interpret predestination, that's another thing. But no Christian can say we don't believe in predestination because the Bible mentions predestination several times. And the theme of predestination is mentioned a number of times. Every Christian needs to believe in predestination. What do they mean? What does the Bible mean by that? You know, every Christian believes in predestination, whether they want to say they believe it or not. When you ask someone to pray, a Christian, you hear a Christian pray for someone else who's not saved. What do they pray? Lord, I pray for Johnny, and I pray that you leave them to their own devices. Don't intervene in any way. Amen. Right? That's how we pray. No, what do we say? We say, Lord, change their heart. Lord, open their eyes. Lord, open their minds. Lord, rescue them. What are we saying? We're saying, God, unless you do something, they are hopeless. They're hopeless. The Bible tells us again and again, unless God does something and intervenes in our lost state, we are hopeless. Remember what Paul said in the beginning of Romans, Romans chapter 3.
Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one.
So once again, he has one of many passages in the Bible that says, there's no way we can seek after God. There's no way we can repent of our sin and trust God without God actually intervening first. And so Paul says to us, God knew from the beginning that we were in a hopeless state. And therefore, in love, he predestined us. Otherwise, no one would be saved. Look at Romans 8, verse 30b again.
Those whom he predestined, he also called.
So God predestines before the creation in time, before he even created mankind, God predestines, and then in time, on a particular day in time, in your life, we hear the call of God. He calls our hearts. We're not talking about anyone in the whole world, but we're talking about those he predestined. Those he predestined are the ones, are those, it says, that he called. He's elect. Have you ever been in a dream? And in your dream, you hear an ambulance coming and you're going, hold on a second, what is an ambulance doing on the moon? And you go, oh, that's not an ambulance, that's my alarm clock. And then you wake up. Ever done that kind of thing? Or maybe when you were a child and you hear someone, you go, what is my mom or my dad? What they doing? How come they're showing up here? They just appeared in a weird space. And then all of a sudden you realize you move from the one world, your dream world, into reality. And you're going, oh, they're actually calling me out here in real life. Well, in the book of Samuel, we see young Samuel. is called Samuel, Samuel. And God is calling, and he goes to Eli, and he said, Eli, did you call me? He goes, no, go back to bed. I didn't call. Samuel, Samuel. Yes, Eli, you called. He said, I didn't call. Go back to bed. And then Eli eventually goes, Samuel, say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. And friends, that's what God does with those who are predestined. Before the beginning of time, he predestined. But then there's a particular day when you hear the Lord calling your name, and you come out of one world, out of a world and a life of darkness, into his glorious light. And that's the day that you hear him calling you. Romans chapter 8 and verse 30.
And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified.
So you predestined before the creation, and then you are called in the day of your salvation. And if you're called, what does he do? He justifies you. Remember, justification is not like parole. Parole is, well, if you mess up, you're back in the slammer. You start, don't pay again, don't collect $200, go to jail. But that's not with God. Once you are justified, there is no double jeopardy. The blood of Jesus cleanses you from all unrighteousness forever. And those he predestined, those who called, and those he called, he also justifies. And those he justifies, he also glorifies. Now remember what Paul said about the glory of God. In Romans chapter 1, he said, what do we all do with the glory of God? We despise it. We hate it. So we make up lies about who God is. We get natural revelation, and if we either deny that there's a God, or if we say, yes, we believe in God, maybe our parents have raised us up in the church or around believing in God. We believe in God, but we don't worship him for who he truly is. Why? Because we despise the glory of God. We exchange the truth of God's glory for a lie. Look at Romans 1, verse 21.
So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, so they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds, and animals, and creeping things.
So we hated the glory of God. We exchanged it, the glory of God, for a lie. But now, those who are predestined, those who are predestined are the ones who are called, and those who are called have been justified, and those who are justified, God is glorifying. Now we don't call it a lie. Now the God's glory shines upon us so that we are made into the image of our older brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this, my friends, who predestined and who called and who justifies and glorifies, is a God who loves his beloved Son and his beloved sons and daughters whom he's adopted. That even before you were born, he shed his grace upon you. And that's why our last verse for today is John 17. Look what Jesus calls us, those who are in Christ, those who are predestined and called and justified. Look at the name that he gives to us.
I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you have given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world.
Friends, we all have pet names for those we love. Darling, honey, sweet cheeks, whatever it may be. Jesus Christ calls his beloved those, Father, that you have given me. You've given me, who now will become my bride. I close with this. We've got a family Bible that was given to me by my grandmother. Big, big, thick family Bible. And you open up and there's a family tree and you're supposed to write in there who your family tree is. I mean, there's some scribblings and it's hard to actually trace where our family comes from, where our family tree is rooted. But friends, those roots don't really matter as much as the deep, 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 deep roots of God, which run into the Father's heart all the way from the beginning of time. How deep is our Father's love for us?